We're going to continue in our series on what is God's plan for the future. Now we're going to move into an area that is not often talked about. And this is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to look as our base of verses of verse 1 through 10. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And what I want to point out here is, again, in our last two messages, we were talking about the tribulation period and what happens to the believers. And so we're still in the tribulation period when this occurs, but this is a special event that takes place, and we're going to talk a little bit about it because the Lord himself spoke about this event, and it's something that we as believers can look forward to. So we're going to get into that, and as always, of course, we're going to look at God's Word to make sure that we can prove everything that it is teaching us here. And there's a lot of information here, so hopefully we'll be able to cover it in this time period. If not, we'll have a part two to this. But we're going to start out in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, where it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now, when it talks about after these things, what you find is during a time of tribulation, Babylon, which is symbolic of the corrupted world system, has fallen. And we're talking about economic collapse, moral collapse, spiritual collapse. The whole world literally, and this is during the time of the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years, but literally, God starts pouring out his wrath upon the earth and all these things that are happening. We're going to talk about those at a later time when we address what happens to Israel during the tribulation. So what it's saying is that as we get to the end of the tribulation period, as we get to the end of the seven-year period, and note that for a moment, 7 years, or we're going to talk about that in the context of marriage as well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and how that number figures in. And so we're seeing a time at the end of the tribulation period that's right before the second coming of Christ. And there's this voice of much people in heaven. So there's a lot of people in heaven. And it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." And this is verse 2. "For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." And you can read about that earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. But I want to point out here this voice. Look in verse 5. "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude and the voice of many waters, as the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And so notice in verse 1 where it says, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people." I don't know about you, but I've had many times where I've gone fishing. I love to fish, and I especially like to fish at waterfalls. And I don't know if you've ever been at the base of a waterfall or even have gone to Niagara Falls in the United States or somewhere where there's a great waterfall. And as you stand near the bottom of the falls, there's a roaring sound, this absolute thunderous sound. And so that's what we see here, this voice of many waters and as a voice of mighty thunderings. And so if you've ever been in a stadium with a lot of people, I can remember one time many, many years ago, I went to a men's conference, and there were literally about 40,000 to 60,000 men praising God, and it was like just like this roaring sound, this thundering sound of so many people. You can, and when you stand near a waterfall and you're around a huge crowd of people, the sound is very similar. It's not like you can hear distinct voices, but there's this roaring sound, there's this thundering sound, there's this almost this waterfalling kind of sound, just a deafening sound that is all around you. And so it's saying that this great multitude is saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, that word omnipotent means potent in all directions. Omni means all over. Potent means powerful. So God, who is all powerful, is reigning. And notice it says, let us, in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. And so when we think about this, this honor that it's talking about, these people are saying, let's give honor unto him. Well, who is him? Well, we see right there in the next part of that verse, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So who's this marriage of the Lamb? Who is this person? Well, this is the bridegroom. And so we're talking about a marriage, literally, in heaven. We're talking about the marriage between Christ and the church. And we'll go through that in a moment. But just for a moment, I want to talk about marriage. And let's just take a quick overview of what this is talking about. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And verse 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this really says, and we're going to see here that the words are very clear about what the Lord is speaking about here. And it says in verse 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by the parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, notice the setup here. We have the king making a marriage for his son. Just keep in mind, God the Father, God the Son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And they sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden or invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready to come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Now, I notice here what it says, and he sent forth other servants, telling them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared. And it says, but they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So here we're talking about the Lord sending out people to invite his servants, invite other people to this wedding ceremony, this wedding. And so some people made light of it, some people just ignored it, they didn't want to have anything to do with it, and some people turned around and killed the people sending out the message. Kind of sound familiar? We're talking about Christians taking the message into the world of salvation with Christ. Notice verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, in other words, he was angry. So now we're talking about the anger of God, the way people are responding to the message of salvation through Christ. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, we had just talked about the fall of Babylon, and so notice how this parallels this time frame. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, that's interesting. So bidden, in other words, it's talking about they're invited, but they're not worthy. And we're going to find out in a moment why they're not worthy. And then in verse 9 says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both good and bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now notice this says they gathered all, both bad and good. And when the king came to see the guest, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. A wedding garment. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but basically we're seeing a gathering together. And one of the things that we see in today's times is there's becoming a polarization between those of the Lord and those who have rejected the Lord. And so there's an examination, there's a review of all of humanity, and later we're going to talk about the Lamb's Book of Life, but basically everyone in the world is being considered as to whether or not they will actually be at this wedding. And it's and in verse 12 it says, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him in the outer darkness. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so we're going to get into that a little deeper, but I just wanted to point that out, that we're talking about a wedding, a ceremony that's in heaven. Now, when we talk about weddings, I want to point out one thing here. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. And Paul writes this to the church of Corinth, and they were kind of out of control. It's a letter of rebuke. But one of the things that he says here in verse 13, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, it says, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." So the meats and the body shall be destroyed, and we know that. Because when we die, our bodies die and they disintegrate. Also, as believers, we get resurrected bodies. We get celestial bodies. And so our mortal bodies, which are flesh and blood, will die along with everything else that's in the world. It says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." So now we're talking about the resurrection. Now notice he says, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? And of course, the Bible talks about that, us being members of Christ as a church. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I want to point out here in verse 16, it says, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2 with the marriage between Adam and Eve, that two shall be one flesh. And so what we see in that section of Scripture there in Genesis chapter 2 is that Eve was created, and we find that after she was created, she was brought to Adam, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now that's from Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Now I want to point out a couple things there. One, you see that they are one flesh. They both were naked and not ashamed. Now, this is before the fall. There was no sin that had entered the world yet, so there was no shame in being naked at that point. However, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll talk about that nakedness a little bit later. Just keep that in mind. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now, we just explained that, but I want to take a look real quick at Genesis chapter 29, verses 21 through 25. And this is the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Genesis chapter 29. Now, what we find here of Jacob, of course, was the twin brother of Esau. We're not going to go into the story of Jacob, Rachel, or Jacob and Esau, but basically this is that Jacob, at his mother's prompting, stole the inheritance of his older brother Esau, and when Esau found out, he got mad at him. He wanted to kill him, so Jacob took off, and he basically takes off and goes back to the land of where his ancestors, really, his mother's family came from, and even his father's family. And so what ends up happening is he arrives there, and he sees Rachel when he first gets there, and she was taking care of her father's sheep. And so he went over to a well to get some water, and he was basically, for lack of a better term, twitterpated. In other words, he was just enamored by her, and he wanted to find out more about her. Well, here to find out that she was his cousin. And so when you actually look at that, he was back in the area of his mother's family. And so what ends up happening is that he goes to meet her father, who is Laban, and basically explains to him why he's there and everything like that. And so he says to Laban that he wants to basically have her as his wife. And we see that in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, when it says, Laban said unto Jacob, "Blessed art thou, my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall be thy wages, what thy wages be?" And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." So that's what we're seeing here. As we look at this passage of Scripture, there's an agreement between Laban and Jacob to serve for Rachel for 7 years. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had unto her, had to her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." Now, what we find in the Old Testament is that when there was a marriage, there was a joining of flesh. And the ceremony is not what made somebody married. It was that joining of flesh. So what we see here is Jacob is saying to Laban, his future father-in-law, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now we're seeing a marriage supper is what's happening. They're having this feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her unto him, and he went in unto her. And of course, then it says in verse 24, "And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah's maid for a handmaid." Now look what happens in the morning. "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he," referring to Jacob, "said unto Laban, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore," meaning, "why then hast thou beguiled or tricked me?" And Laban said, "It must not so be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service that which thou shalt serve with me yet another 7 years." And Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And so, it goes on and it talks more about that, and we see that there's trouble in the household. In fact, you look at verse 31, "And the Lord saw that Leah was hated, but he opened the womb, but Rachel was barren." And so what we see here is that there was a hatred between Rachel and Leah. Now, just keep that in mind for a moment, because what we see here is that he was supposed to marry Rachel, but he ended up marrying Leah, and he had to serve another 7 years then to have Rachel. Now, how does that play out in our overview here? Well, first off, the first bride was not the one that ended up being married. And what we find in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to do a great study on this right now, but God talks about divorcing Israel for harlotry. Now, to understand this for a moment, remember, there was a covenant that was made with Israel, and that promise was never broken by God. But you see, Israel rejected that covenant, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but just to kind of set the stage to realize that a marriage supper of the Lamb is a fulfillment of a lot of prophecy. And so let's go on as we go back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Well, we're going to talk about him. Well, who's him? That's the groom, which is Christ. And take a look, and we're going to bounce around a little bit here, but just hang on. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this is Paul speaking, and he's speaking to the church in Corinth, which is now, this letter is a letter of commendation because of the great change that they've made. And he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." And so he's saying here that I have presented you as a virgin to a husband, and the husband is Christ, and that's what it's talking about here, is Jesus. And so that groom is Christ. Also take a look at Mark chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 19. "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Well, what's he talking about here? In this passage of Scripture, Jesus was at the house of Matthew. And when he was there, he was eating. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, and so he gets to Matthew's house, and the place is packed with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, not fine, upstanding, church-going folks. And so right away, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, "Hey, you know, why is your master," saying this to the disciples, "why is he eating and drinking with these people?" Well, Jesus heard that, and he said in verse 17, "And Jesus heard it, and he said unto him, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they would come and say unto him, Why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but the disciples fast not?" So now we're getting the disciples of John involved, wondering why the disciples of Jesus are not fasting. "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come," verse 20, "when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." And so we're not going to get a whole lot more into that, but just to say this, is that Jesus was pointing out that he was the bridegroom, and they didn't have time for fasting right then. He was too busy as a physician healing the sick and raising the dead. He was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was demonstrating by the many works that he was doing of what he was saying was true. So the groom is Christ. Now, the other thing we have to realize here is that as the bridegroom, he also did not receive any honor. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. Now, this is talking about Christ, because in verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 it said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But notice in verse 12, or 11, excuse me, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not." Look at verse 12. "But as many as received him, to him he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name," verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So what we're seeing here is that he was rejected by his own, but yet there were many who did receive him, that believed on his name, and they were born of the Spirit. They were born of God. So they were born again. They trusted Christ as their Savior. But there was this group that rejected him. Also take a look at Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 11, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. Now this is the disciples, they're gathered together, and Jesus appears to them, and it says in verse 6, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now notice the context is of Israel. Now see, the Lord had been crucified, dead, and buried, and raised again on the third day. They saw him. They ate with him. They could see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. And they're thinking, this is the second coming of Christ. He's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. But they had no clue that there was going to be a church age here. And we've talked about that before in this series. And he said unto them, it is not for you know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight, out of their sight. And while they steadfastly looked toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you, here he is, taken up from you, so or shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. You see, they were expecting the kingdom to be restored. And he said to them, you don't know. You don't see these things. It's not given unto you to know these things. And what we find, and I don't want to really get in-depth into it, but they were focused, as the Jews, they were focused on the signs. They were focused on the things that he was doing to prove what he was saying. And so take a look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 14. I just want you to really look at the context of these passages, the big picture here. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 14. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. And whither, which means where, when whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now notice what he says, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him, and you have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffice us. Now, notice what's going on here. Jesus is talking about leaving and going and preparing a place for them, and he's going to come back and receive them. And they're like, oh, where are you going? See, they had no clue about what he was talking about here. Remember, he's the bridegroom. And we're going to talk about this in a moment. But to point out that they wanted a sign. Show us something that helps us to understand. They just weren't getting it. And Jesus said in verse 9, saith unto them, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. But he's saying, believe what I'm telling you. But if you can't believe that, at least look at the works that I'm doing. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And ye shall ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, so what he's pointing out here is that he's explaining to them that he's going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And they didn't get it. You see, he referred to the bridegroom in many places in his ministry with them. They didn't get that he was the bridegroom. And so what he's saying to you, don't you guys see this? if you can't understand what I'm saying, at least look at the works I'm doing. That should give you a clue. And that's the problem. They were so focused on the works, they couldn't see what those works and what he was saying represented. And so take a look at John chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. This is Jesus, of course, had just finished at the wedding at Cana. He came down to Capernaum, and he was celebrating Passover. And he had also just had the confrontation at the temple of all the things that were being sold there. They'd turned into a house of thieves. And I'm going to start at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And of course, he gave them the sign of the destruction of the temple, that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And of course, they missed it as well. What they didn't get is that he was talking about being crucified, dead and buried, and rising again on the third day. So they wanted a sign to understand him, to understand by what authority he was doing these things. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Notice he said the foolishness of preaching. So he's talking about salvation by grace through faith. By faith in what? What the Word of God says about Jesus. But look what he says in verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So he's saying here that the preaching of the Word of God is what leads to salvation here. You know, the Bible tells us faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But see, these people want a sign. They're looking for these signs, and so that's why they rejected him. They didn't see the signs that reinforced everything that he was saying. They saw the miracles he did. They saw all the great things that he did. But for them, they were looking, hey, we got to see this Old Testament stuff. We got to see you come riding into the town on a white horse, not a donkey. We got to see all these signs. And so they were so focused on the fulfillment of the signs, they couldn't see what the signs represented. And it was plainly told. And even, as we talked about with Thomas there, he talks about them going to his father's house. Well, they should have known what he was talking about. Because remember, in the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, they prepared a feast. Now, what was traditional, and I'm not going to go into great depth about this, but what was traditional is that when there was a marriage, there was a marriage supper or a feast. And at the end of this marriage supper or feast, what happened is that the groom would be waiting in the tent, and the bride would be brought unto him, and she would come into the tent, and they would join flesh, and they would become one. He would consummate the marriage. And of course, if you want to learn more about that, you can read one of our articles on our site about why do Christians not support gay marriage. I don't remember the exact title, but it's something like that. Why don't Christians believe in gay marriage? And so it talks about the consummation concept, that two become one. The very words denote the joining of a male and a female. And so what we're seeing here then is that He's talking about going back to his father's house. They didn't get that. But he's referring to marriage, because what typically would happen is the groom would come to the bride, and actually come to her father, and they would make an agreement about what would be done in order to marry her. And once that agreement was made, then the bride would be presented with the idea of marriage. Now, of course, we had many times there were arranged marriage, which really is not biblical. There was, as you read in the Bible, what you see is that there was an asking of these marriages to take place. And so what happened is that when the bride accepted, the groom would give her some sort of bracelet or ring. We think of that as an engagement ring. But in Judaism, when you were engaged, it could only be broken by a divorce if it was found that the person had not been pure and clean and was not, or had already been divorced. And so that's why the Lord himself, one of the reasons why the Lord said that the divorce was not acceptable except in cases of fornication. And so what we find here is the groom went back to the father's house. He built on an addition to the father's house. And then, you see, they didn't set a date. What would happen is that at the time of his choosing, when he was ready, when everything was ready to go, he would come to get his bride. And he would go towards the bride's house. And at midnight, what ended up happening, normally what happened, he'd light a torch and come at midnight, and he'd walk down the streets. And as people saw the bridegroom coming, a loud cry would go out, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming." And so what we see then is what's going to lead us into the parable of the 10 virgins here in a moment. But what we see then is the bridegroom had gone back to his father's house to prepare a place. Now he was ready to take his bride. It's more than just an engagement. Now they're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb that will conclude with the consummation of the marriage. Now, setting this in the context, in our last message, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And this takes place right at that time. You know, the rewards have taken place. The bride is there, is standing there in her gown and everything. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but that's part of the rewards that she gets at the judgment seat of Christ. And so what we find here is that the bridegroom has come back. He's called for his bride, just like Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in unto her." But what ended up happening with Jacob is that Leah was put in the tent with her instead of Rachel, with him instead of Rachel. And so he ended up marrying Leah. Now, I would submit unto you, it was another 7 years he had to work for Rachel. Likewise, Christ was intended on consummating the marriage with Israel, but he didn't. Why? As you read in the Old Testament, you can see that Israel played the harlot. She didn't maintain her purity. And so he gave her a bill of divorcement. But we're going to find out at a later time he will rejoin with her. And so what we see here then is that now what we're seeing is that the bride, which is the church, is in heaven. Now we're going to talk about the Jews, and we're going to just kind of wrap up here in a moment, but I just want to point out that right now, it's time out Israel. As a great mentor of I used to say, time out Israel. You're on hold. You rejected the Messiah because you were looking for the signs and not the message. You were so focused. And instead, now what's happened is we go back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, and it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And now we're going to talk about the wife next. And I'm just going to start out just for a moment here. But there's a couple things we're going to talk about. Remember, I just said that Israel did not maintain her purity. She went after other gods. But see, now what we have now is a virgin bride, the church. We're going to look at the virginity of the church. We're going to look at the gown that is being worn to this ceremony. We're even going to look at who was called to this ceremony. We're going to kind of go back for a moment and review Matthew chapter 22 and talk about being invited and chosen and the cloak and all of those things. But I just want to kind of maybe cut off at this point because there's a whole lot more I want to talk about. But we're going to talk about the wife or the church next. And so we're at a point near, it's after the judgment seat of Christ. The bride has received her gown of righteousness, and we're going to tie all this together. We're going to talk about that next time. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, and our next message is our foundation. But for now, we're going to stop here at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, to be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And I'm going to ask you today, have you made yourself ready for the bridegroom? We're going to talk about the parable of the virgins and how some of them were ready and some of them weren't ready. And so how can you be ready for Christ if he were to come tonight, or if he were to come after this message and before the next message? I can tell you right now that if he came before the next message, you're not going to hear the next message, because there won't be anybody here to record it for you. I'll be gone. My wife will be gone. Many other brothers and sisters in Christ will be gone, and the whole world will be in turmoil. And so if you want to be part of this marriage supper of the Lamb, I implore you to understand this, that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's to be our bridegroom, who lived a perfect life and he never sinned. He came upon this earth. He went through all the things that we go through. He was, as the Bible says, he was tempted in all points but remained without sin. He was made like us. He went through everything that we go through in life, yet he was without sin. Why is that? As he said himself, because it is his desire to always please the Father. He was always focused on what the Father wanted him to do. And because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. In other words, with our penalty for sin, our wages, that what we earn, is death. And our sins have to be covered by something that is perfect. And that's where we got the Passover lamb. And that's what we're referring here. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was that perfect lamb that lived a perfect life. And yet he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified and on the cross. And he was crucified. He died. He was buried 3 days again. He rose again from the dead to prove what he said was true. And what the Bible teaches us, that if you believe that he did that for you, we know that we're not perfect. We know that in order to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to talk more about it when we go on Matthew 25. In order to be part of this marriage supper of the Lamb, we have to be found in the proper gown. We have to be found in the proper garments. And if we're not found in the proper garments, guess what? We can't be there. And the only way that we can have the proper garments is to have the righteousness of Christ clothing us. And how do we get that? Well, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us while we were yet sinners, so that we can have his righteousness. He gave us his righteousness so that when God the Father looks at us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that he will see the righteousness of Christ clothing us. And so if you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and it's not your works or your signs, or too many Christians today are just going after all these signs. They're just like these people in the New Testament that are blinded because they don't see the signs. And so what he's telling us, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you believe that he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross to pay your penalty for sin, then you should not perish with everlasting life. And so when it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of Christ, the rapture that takes place, and we'll talk about all that, the rapture that has taken place, and we will be part of that if we have trusted Christ as our Savior. Know this again, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want to be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb, if you want to have everlasting life, by all means, we implore you to trust Christ and what he did on the cross for you, that he paid for your sins, and he rose again in newness of life, and so that as we raise again, we too will also be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be one with him forever and ever. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.